quote that probably all of you are familiar with in here, that sometimes I can get close to doing it word for word, but I don't have it in front of me. I'll just remind you of the quote. It's, when the great buildings of New York City are thrown down, then Revelation 18 verses 1 through 3 will be fulfilled. And there's more to it than that. But how many are familiar with that quote? Rough paraphrase, all right? There are people that oppose this message, that they base their opposition in the papers they've written, have stated that Pippinger and others that are teaching these things, that they take that singular quote and make their claims about 9/11 based upon that quote. And I'm here to tell you that we have a public record that demonstrates that we were teaching everything about 9/11 and the third woe in Islam before we discovered that quote. Of course, that quote is kind of one of the quotes that, you know, is kind of the knockout punch. If you want to see, that quote is right there. It's similar to the quote that was found that says the four winds are represented as the angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in its path. That quote was discovered in Selected Messages, Book 3. When the Lord revealed to us that the angry horse of Islam was the four winds that are restrained, that also put the argument about 9/11 and Islam into a place where it's getting unshakable. And then it was discovered that quote in Selected Messages was drawn from a passage in manuscript releases, and when you went back to the original passage that it was drawn from, it's coupled right there in Ezekiel 37. So she ties Ezekiel 37 with the Valley of Dead Dry Bones together with the restraining of the four winds and the angry horse and Revelation 7, and then it gets it's even more profound. And what I'm saying is, if you watch the development of this message, and in these histories, it's always a development. There's always a time of the end in each of these histories, and at the time of the end, there's a prophecy that's unsealed. Someone asked Brother Dario a question about, was the book of Daniel sealed up when Isaiah was writing? Was it in existence when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 28 and 29? That isn't the issue. At the beginning of each of these reform movements, there is a prophecy that's fulfilled, and with the fulfillment of that prophecy, then there's prophetic light that is unsealed for that generation. There's always a prophecy unsealed. So what Isaiah is saying is consistent with each of these reform lights, wherever you want to put it, because in each of these reform lines, there is a group of men that fight against the prophetic message that comes to the surface at that time that has been unsealed. They fight against the sealed book, right, that was unsealed at the time of the end. So that isn't the issue. But there's an increase of knowledge, Daniel 12 says. It's not a complete revelation in 1798. It took a period of time. Read William Miller's First Dream. When they get into one of those rooms, and they begin sewing the garments together, this is where there began to be more than just William Miller working on this message. And the message really got clarified and empowered because the Holy Spirit was working more than one mind. It's a development of truth. And if you could look back on the development of this message, you'll find that over and over again, there are certain truths that surfaced, and then all the critics, they're there, they're fighting against it. You know, does probation really close at the Sunday law? Well, yes. And before long, there gets to be so many biblical and spirit of prophecy evidences that that's no longer the argument. Then there's a new piece of information surfaces. They're there attacking that. And before long, that's beyond repute, and they move on to another one. And as you watch that, you find that the Lord, He's in control of all of it. Every bit of this light, this isn't any human being. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Lion of the tribe of Judah isn't just throwing light out there. He's putting it out as He designs that it is put out. And you become familiar with the development of this message. It's purposeful. He'll open up a new avenue, a new line of truth, like the 2520. And then the critics come out of the woodwork. In Washita Hills, which is about 20 minutes from where I live, you have Eugene Pruitt, and any time he hears something that we teach, immediately he has an article on the internet explaining why it's erroneous. So when the 2520 information surfaced, he came out with a paper immediately, I'm giving you an example of what I'm trying to explain, and one of his arguments was, is there was only really three or four pioneers that even discussed the 2520, so you know, it really wasn't a big issue with the pioneers, and within about a month, the new Pioneer CD-ROM came out with all the added information, and then you could type in the 2520, and there's, you know, hundreds of hits. So the Lord allowed that argument to come against it, and within a month, the Lord said, you know, that's not really a valid argument. The Lord's been in control of every one of these truths. One of them is concerning these two charts, and for me, and I'm not saying there isn't a great deal more of light about these two charts to surface, but now these two charts, the claims that we've been making about these two charts, they're above, they're established, because there are three solid witnesses now about what these two charts represent, and those three witnesses are giving testimony to what they should represent here at the end of the world. And that's what we're going to look at here. I'm personally overwhelmed by this particular study. Page 39 from Review and Herald, April 29th, 1875. It says, the entire history of the children of Israel was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. No Hebrews could so fully estimate the sacredness and exalted character of God's law as those who accepted Christ as their Redeemer. He was the foundation of the entire Jewish system. Okay, now what we've explained earlier today, based upon Sister White's comments, is that these truths here are the foundations of Adventism, and Jesus was the foundation of ancient Israel, and when Jesus appeared among the Jews at the end of their time period of being God's people, they didn't know who the foundation was. They fought against the foundation. They would not return to the old path. It's a absolute airtight parallel. We'll show you that to you. So in Habakkuk 2, which is one of the passages in Scripture that brings about the production of both these charts, there are certain things in there that we want to point out. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables. These are the tables, in plural. This table, produced in May of 1842, is the table that identifies the foundational truths. This that was produced in 1850 identifies not only the foundational truths, but also the pillars. There's a lot that could be said about these. We've covered some of it. But these are the two tables. And we see that Sister White says, we've already reviewed this under table one, that Sister White says that this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord. And then under table two in your notes, we've read that God was in the publishment of this chart. So inspiration identifies that the Lord is involved with the production of both these charts. This is not a human work. In Habakkuk 2, there is a tarrying time. And Sister White is clear, and the pioneers understood, and it's a historical fact, that the tarrying time of Habakkuk 2 was identifying this date here, that they had misunderstood. They believed the end of the world was going to take place in 1843, and when the biblical year of 1843 concluded on March 21st, 1844, they realized that that year had passed and the tarrying time set in. And if you're not familiar, if you're new to this, I said what I said, and I meant it. The end of 1843 took place on March 21st, 1844. The tarrying time began on March 22nd, 1844. Because the biblical year of 1843 began in March 21st, 1843, and it ended in March 21st, 1844, and the tarrying time arrived. The first disappointment arrived, and this is the tarrying time of Habakkuk, and this is the tarrying time of the parable of the ten virgins. All these prophecies are being fulfilled, and you'll see Matthew 25:5 there, under there. One of the characteristics also in Habakkuk and these charts is that the Lord held his hand over a mistake in some of the figures. We know he held his hand right up here. okay, over these figures. This and this is the same prophecy, but there was a mistake that allowed them to conclude 1843 on both of these time prophecies, and they didn't see it until his hand was removed. All right? That's one of the characteristics associated with the historical fulfillment of Habakkuk 2 in the Millerite history concerning these charts. A tarrying time, the removing of the Lord's hand. And when the hand of the Lord is removed, at that point in time, there's a special increase of knowledge. There's a special understanding that's given to them. When the Lord removed his hand from this was at the Exeter camp meeting. He'd removed it to Samuel Snow back in February and March of 1844, which I guess would be in here. But even William Miller had saw it before that. William Miller was the first one that was really grappling with the types. And he mentions it in his... Anyway, that's verifiable. But Snow puts it together at the beginning of 1844. But here at the Exeter camp meeting, the hand is removed from this understanding here, and now they know that the 2300 days not only ends in 1844, but it ends on October 22nd, 1844. There's an increase of knowledge, so to speak, another one, a special one, when the hand is removed. The tarrying time, we discussed last time. We've made some good preparation where we can move through this kind of quickly. The tarrying time is associated with Daniel 12, 11 through 13, the removal of the daily, and the 1290 time prophecy, the 1335 time prophecy, when the 1335 time prophecy here ends in 1843, you've come to the first disappointment, you've come to the tarrying time, and then what the faithful have to do in agreement with the parable of the 10 virgins and in agreement with Habakkuk is they have to wait. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It'll come. Okay, this is the tarrying time. And there's a blessing involved with this. That's the blessing of coming to 1843. So all these prophecies are intertwined with one another. We looked at this next quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 21, last time, and show you that if you look at Daniel 12, 12, and 13, the blessing in verse 12 is followed in verse 13 by Daniel standing in his lot. And when Sister White is speaking about blessed are the eyes which saw the things that were seen in 1843 and 1844, that were seen at the first disappointment and the second disappointment, that was seen in the seventh month movement during the tarrying time, blessed are those eyes, it's immediately followed by her, after she comments on the proclamation of the message. If you remove her comments on the proclamation of the message in this quote from Manuscript Releases, she does just what Daniel does. She goes right to the comment of Daniel standing in his lot. So she's tying this blessing of 1843 in with Daniel 12. She's tying it together. And you may see that and think, well, you know, I don't know if that's so significant. And it may not be so significant to what we're going to say about these two charts. But it is significant when you're dealing with the brethren in Adventism that want to take these prophecies and place them at the end of the world in a day-for-day fashion. Because they reject the pioneer understanding. And you want to understand across the board how to defend these things. Okay? So let's go down to Scriptures open. Let's try to put some meat on these bones. Life Sketches 186. God tested and proved his people by the passing of time in 1843. The mistake made in the reckoning of prophetic periods was not at once discovered, even by learned men who opposed the views of those who were looking for Christ's coming. I said this earlier, sort of. There's a principle here. And really, I mean, this. I say this purposely in meetings like this because I've tried to push people into presenting this message for over a decade. I've heard so many reasons from people that say, yes, I understand this message, I believe this message, I'm going to support this message, but I can't teach this message. I won't teach this message. And they have 1,000 reasons why they won't go out and teach it. And I'm saying that from my experience, you have to go out and teach it. That's when you learn it. That's when you digest it. That's where the Lord has his ability to expand it in your understanding. And that's when you have the potential of maybe getting a star in your crown. Because if you don't have any stars in your crown, you don't go to heaven, right? All right? So she notes in here that the mistake that the Millerites made in their message, the enemies of that message, they didn't see the mistake. The Lord defends his message. You don't have to be afraid of this message. Even if you don't understand it 100%, if you know enough of it and you're convicted from your studies that this is the message, go forward. Go forward. If you had the time, and I'm not suggesting that you do this, it would be really boring for me, it may not be as boring for you, but if you had the time to go on our website and read through all the newsletters that we put out, a monthly newsletter through the past 12 years, we don't have all 15 years up, but probably about 12 years, that's 144 newsletters, so it's probably about 135 because we didn't make all the months. We try to do 24 pages, so there's a lot of pages. If you had the ability to go read them, and he attempted to do that for a different reason one time, you would find that how I understand the daily in the book of Daniel, it's been an evolution, okay? I just barely understood the daily at the beginning, and then when I started to think I knew it, I realized I didn't know it here, and I didn't know it there, and Strong's Concordance has some wrong words connected with the daily in the book of Daniel, and when you don't know that, and you're trying to teach people, well, this is what the daily means, but you're using the wrong Hebrew word because Strong says it's the wrong Hebrew word, you make some blow-ups along the way. But the Lord defends his message, and in the meantime, in that experience, he's teaching you the message. Okay, I think I have a good grasp on the daily now. Point is, you got to get your feet in the water. You have to walk the footsteps of William Miller. You have to. But God will protect this message. He will protect this message. Yeah. You have to, if you read that dream, and you can read other historical comments about William Miller. It's not just in that dream we handed out. He had the burden. He had a voice. Who was the voice that was telling him, go tell the world? But who was he using? But who was he using based on last night's presentation? Who was the voice? Gabriel. Maybe it wasn't, but Gabriel was the angel that was sent to him. You know, I don't know that this is true what I'm going to say here, but it makes good sense to me. Someone said it. It's not biblical. It's not spirit of prophecy. This could be heresy, all right? But it makes good sense to me. Is if we are finally redeemed and we make it to heaven and we meet our guardian angel, we're going to realize when he speaks to us that we know his voice. Spirit of prophecy says that? Yeah. Oh, well, good. Then he's not heresy. That's where I heard it. Makes sense. Even though you don't hear that angel's voice, when you finally have your head cleared out of earthliness and this condition, you're going to remember that voice. All right? And I'm telling you, subliminal, however you want to express it, I'm telling you that we're all possessed as Seventh-day Adventists of the spiritual DNA of William Miller. And part of that DNA is you got a voice in your head saying, go tell the world. And you have to obey that voice. He did. Took him a little while. Okay, building the temple. Now we're going to switch. What we're saying here, for the cameras, for those people out there that are fighting against this, is that these two tables here are typified by these two tables. Okay? So when you're fighting against these two tables, it's the same as when the Jews were fighting against Christ, because Christ is a perfect representation of these two tables. And there, we started this presentation with a quote that all the history of ancient Israel was written for us here at the end of the world. All right? So let's look at Exodus 24, verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Now dropping to verse 12, and this is in your notes on the top of page 41, but you can go to your Bible, page 12, verse 12 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God, and he said unto the elders, can we read that together? Tarry ye here. So when the two tables of the Ten Commandments were given to ancient Israel at the beginning, there was a tarrying time in that history. Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man hath any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the mount, and the cloud covered it, how many days?
6 days.
6 days. And the seventh day, everyone watch this now. And the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. How many days is that?
46.
It's seven. Six. And the seventh day gets called. You're jumping ahead. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. He goes up for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he's called to the mount. And he stays in the mount 40 days. So what's 40 and 6? 46. So when you get to 1798 to 1844 and you see 46 years and you see the Jews in John 2:20 saying it took 46 years to build the temple, and you know that the first time that the year-day principle is identified in scriptures, it's identified by Moses, then you start to put these things together. Now look at it, John 2:18 through 21. Connection with this 46 days. We're not done with the tarrying time. We're not done with the two tables. But we're going to mark the fact that when Moses is given these instructions concerning the tabernacle, it took 46 days. The Jews, if we had time, and we have a little bit of time, I'm going to back out, try to put one other thought in place, and we'll go back into this. I know it's the end of the day. I'll try to be easy on this because you need to follow this. This is interesting. This part is interesting too, all right? The reason that we know that there was two temple cleansings in the Millerite history is because Sister White says there was two temple cleansings in the history of Christ and that it would be repeated at the end of the world. So by studying particularly the Desire of Ages, what cleanses the temple is a manifestation of divine power and people flee the temple. So in the Millerite history, we have a manifestation of divine power on August 11th, 1820, when the mighty angel of Revelation 10 comes down out of heaven. And in one place, Sister White says, his mission was to lighten the earth with his glory. And where do we get the terminology that angel's going to light the earth with his glory? That's concerning the angel of Revelation 18. She makes a direct comparison to these two, okay? So there's a manifestation of divine power on August 11th, 1840. It begins the first temple cleansing of this history, and it concludes when the door closed in June of 1844. The second manifestation of divine power is here at the Midnight Cry, and it concludes when the door closes on October 22nd, 1844. There's two temple cleansings, okay? So when it comes to the cleansing of the temple, to that subject, in John chapter 2, verse 18 that we're going to read, what precedes verse 18 is the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. This is the question and answer period that takes place between the Jews and Christ after he cleanses the temple. In other words, this is a history that is definitely dealing with these histories because these temple cleansings take place in the history of the Millerites and the history of our time period. So there's more than just these few verses we're going to read. After Jesus cleanses the temple, in verse 18 of John 2, it says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Now, this 46 years, I know of no one that's been trying to find this that can find a 46-year time period when they built Solomon's temple or the reconstructions by Herod. I don't know where the Jews pulled this 46 years out of, but we know that when Moses went on the mount to receive the instructions concerning these things, he was there 46 days. And Jesus, when he's cleansing the temple, the context of the temple, then they ask for a sign. He stays on subject. He says, destroy this temple. The subject is the temple. And the subject is the raising up of the temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the Jews say, well, it took 46 years. So that needs to be factored into the history of Moses, the history of the Millerites. And it's in agreement with what Moses teaches in Numbers 14, 33, 34, a day for a year. Moses was on the mount for 46 days receiving these instructions. A day for a year is 46 years in connection with raising up the earthly sanctuary in the history of Moses. Now, in Revelation chapter 10, verses 8 through 11 on through Revelation 11, 1, you have that in your notes. We have John, and when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he is illustrating God's people at the end of the world. And God's people at the end of the world have a beginning and an ending. When a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he is illustrating he's illustrating the Millerites, and he's illustrating the 144,000. And I would challenge you to test it, and see if it isn't valid. Okay, we haven't got time to look at it. But in verse 8, it says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, this is John, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. What angel? This is the angel that comes down out of heaven in Revelation 10, verse 1, and he has a little book open in his hand. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Sister White says it's no less a personage than Jesus Christ. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Now, brothers and sisters, we correctly understand that John here is representing the Millerites, who took the book of Daniel from Christ and ate it, and it became sweet. And when did it become sweet for the Millerites? August 11th, 1840. Why did it become sweet here? They were predicting the collapse of the Ottoman Empire in fulfillment of the prophecy of Revelation 9, verses 14, 15, on this very day, the Millerites were, in advance. Josiah Litch puts it in writing in 1838, that somewhere in August of 1840, the Ottoman Empire is going to come to a conclusion, and shortly before that time period, he puts out another publication where he predicts the very day. And the reason the way that he was making that prediction was using the year-day principle of Bible prophecy. And sure enough, when it came to pass, and when Sister White comments on it in the Great Controversy, she says when the event, late in the day, maybe I have this, when the event became known, multitudes were convicted of the correctness of the rules of interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates. What happened right here is the year-day principle is confirmed before the world, so the message that they're proclaiming here concerning the end of the world in 1843, it's suddenly really sweet because now the world knows that the primary rule the Millerites are using, it works. They could predict the fall of the Ottoman Empire in advance by using the year-day principle. Therefore, what they're saying about the end of the world becomes serious and scary. The message is empowered. The rules of Miller are confirmed. And that's what Sister White emphasizes. But this is when it becomes sweet for the Millerites. We know the angel comes down on August 11th, 1840. John, representing the Millerites, he goes and takes a little book. He eats it, sweet in his mouth. But when they get to hear, the bitter disappointment. But primarily, verses 8 through 10 is talking about the 144,000. The story of the Millerites here, it's secondary because when in verse 8, it's when he goes, when he's told to go and take the little book in verse 8, he does so. And then in verse 9, he went to the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. See, John is told in advance that when you eat this little book, it'll be sweet in your mouth, but it's going to become bitter in your stomach. And the history and the commentary by the Spirit of Prophecy tells us fully that the Millerites did not understand this experience they went through in advance. They did not understand it. That was part of the disappointment and part of the tarrying time. But John's representing a people who are required to understand this history in advance. He's representing the 144,000 that are told to go take the little book, and this is what's going to happen when you eat it. It's going to be sweet in your mouth, and then it's going to be bitter in your stomach, and then they do it. So John is primarily representing the 144,000 at the end of the world, and secondarily representing the Millerites, because when a prophet becomes part of the prophecy, he's representing God's people at the end of the world, and God's people at the end of the world have a beginning, the Millerites, and an end, the 144,000. All right? But it's not done there. It says, and he said unto me, and this is confirmation of the repetition of the Millerite history, thou must prophesy again. You have to go through this same experience of presenting a prophecy. The prophecy they presented was the first angel's message announcing the opening of the judgment. Were not the Millerites the messengers of the first angel of Revelation 14? Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of judgment has come. Everyone say amen to that? Amen. Wasn't this the chart the Millerites were using to carry that message to the world? Amen. Show me the first angel's message on this chart. He's not there. Revelation 14 isn't there. It's not there. Trick question. Okay. How did they proclaim the first angel's message which announced the opening of the judgment? From a prophecy in the book of Daniel. They proclaimed a prophecy from the book of Daniel, and in so doing, they proclaimed the first angel's message. They fulfilled the first angel's message. Okay. Thou must do this again. Thou must prophesy again. And when the prophesy again takes place, it's with the 144,000. And we don't proclaim the first angel's message. We proclaim the third angel's message. We announce the close of the judgment. Their message becomes present truth when the judgment of the dead begins. Our message becomes present truth in the time of the judgment of the living. Actually, a little bit before that. But how do we proclaim the third angel's message? Do we go teach people about the third angel's message in Revelation 14? Some people in Adventism will tell you that's the third angel's message. They'll tell you, I understand the third angel's message. I'm a teacher of the third angel's message. I have Revelation 14 memorized. But how do we proclaim the third angel's message? Same way the Millerites did, from a prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel 11:40-45. Is the events connected with the close of probation. That's the prophecy that identifies the close of probation that when proclaimed is the third angel's message that announces the end of judgment. And it's the conclusion of Daniel 8:14, which announces the opening of the judgment. That's how they prophesy again. Thou must prophesy again. But notice the next verse, Revelation 11, verse 1. Are you following me? What I'm saying is, in Revelation 10, verses 8, all the way into Revelation 11, verse 1, that John is representing the Millerites and the 144,000 in terms of the experience of eating the little book and being sweet in his mouth and bitter in his stomach. It's primarily the 144,000 because John is told in advance what's going to happen, and secondarily the Millerites. And then verse 11 says, this is going to be repeated again. The repetition is in the proclamations of these messages. And then verse 1 says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So the Millerites are going to have to measure the temple, but the 144,000 are going to have to measure the temple. Right? But we got books on the sanctuary. We got books on our bookcase on the temple, and we know the temple is not the earth. Millerites thought the sanctuary was the earth. So here, immediately after the disappointment, the Millerites are told to go measure the temple. And what'd they have to do? They had to come to grips with the fact that the sanctuary was a sanctuary in heaven. It wasn't the earth, correct? That's how they measured it. How do we measure it? What temple do we measure? Brothers and sisters, we have to measure the temple that was raised up in 46 years from 1798 to 1844. We have to measure this history We have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the Lord's teaching and our past history and experience. Or you could say we have everything to fear for the future if we forget the Lord's leading and teaching in our past history and experience. At the end of the world, Laodiceans, the 144,000, they have to measure the temple too. And what they have to measure is this 46-year time period when the temple of the Millerites was raised up. By the way, were the Millerites the temple of God? Yes, they were. You read a passage today. We are the temple of God. Okay, but on October 22nd, 1844, the Lord was going to enter into covenant with modern Israel, and in order to enter into covenant with modern Israel, he had to develop modern Israel. He had to develop them through the everlasting gospel. He had to put them through a testing process, put them into a history where they would be tested by a message, and at the end of that history, the everlasting gospel would be accomplished upon the people of that history, because the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in putting enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of Christ. And on October 23rd, 1844, 50 wise virgins from the Millerite history moved into the most holy place with Christ, and the rest of the Millerites, according to Sister White, were praying to Satan. The everlasting gospel had been accomplished in this history, and those 50 people represented the Millerite temple that was raised up in 46 years, so that the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3 could suddenly come to his temple and enter into covenant with modern Israel. Okay? You and I have to understand that history. Why? Because that history is repeated to the very letter. All right? So the measuring of the temple we have to do is we have to measure this history. We have to come to grips with it. Right? So, that's part of what we're doing here. That history here, the reason I have this history extended out to here, is in this history, in this time period, the Lord was entering into covenant with modern Israel. And he did so. He marked that with these two charts, which Sister White says represents Christ. When the messenger of the covenant and fulfillment of Malachi came and entered into covenant on October 22nd, 1844, he entered into covenant with the Millerite people at that place there and there. There was a tarrying time. There was a removal of the hand. There was an increase of knowledge. All those components were in place. Now, next, Exodus 33:21, and we're still dealing with Moses. What about the bitterness for the 144,000? Take that up later if we have time, Lord willing. You're talking about the disappointment? Okay. On your notes, Exodus 33, verse 21. And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me." Mm-hmm. I want to show you that in the history when Moses is receiving these two tables, that the Lord puts his hand over something and he removes his hand. And when he does so, there's an increase of knowledge, just like there was an increase of knowledge when the Lord removed his hand from this table in the Millerite history. And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by." Now, go back to the beginning of this study. I've been a little bit scattered here. The entire history of the children of Israel was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Okay? So let's make sure we understand that we're not stretching the history of Moses to try to force it into something. This history is written for us. Okay? "And I will take away my hand." He puts his hand and takes it away. "And thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." Now what I'm saying is, in the history of the two tables where the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel, that one of the characteristics of these two tables is the action of the Lord covering his hand over something and removing his hand. And when he did that very thing in this history, when he removed his hand here, there was an increase of knowledge. That's when they came to understand the message of the midnight cry, which allowed them to predict October 22nd, 1844. And I'm saying when the Lord removes his hand in this history, there once again will be an increase of knowledge. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all the people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, what I want you to see is, when Moses goes up to receive these two tables, it's when the Lord is entering into covenant with ancient Israel. In that history, there is a tarrying time when he tells the 70 elders to tarry here till I return. And in that history, it's 46 days that he's been given the instructions on the raising up of the temple. And in that history, the Lord holds his hand over Moses, and when he removes his hand, the batter's dead. At least there's no bars. Yeah, I don't get it. No, there's no bars. And it's flashy, if that matters. In that history, when the Lord removes his hand, you have one of the most profound understandings brought to light that's in the scriptures. The character of God's revealed to Moses. And I'm saying that parallels this history to the very T. This history possesses 46 years when the temple of the Millerites are being raised up. It possesses a tarrying time. It has two tables that are given to God's people at the very point in history when the messenger of the covenant comes suddenly to the temple and enters into covenant with his people. And you see the hand covering and removed. Do you see the parallel? See, we've known that for a while. That was good enough for me. I'm pretty simple-minded. Testimony of two, it's established. But when you get a testimony of three, wow. Jump over to the messenger of the covenant on page 43. So you know when I'm referencing Malachi, what I'm referencing. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. In the time of Christ, who was that? John the Baptist. In this history, it's William Miller. Because in both those histories, Christ was going to come to his temple. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come. When he comes to the Jews in their history, does he enter into covenant with anyone? Does he?
Yes.
Who?
Jehovah. He entered into covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai.
Okay, in this history. But I said in the time of Christ, when he walked among men, that where John the Baptist is the messenger of the covenant, the messenger that prepares the way for him to suddenly come to the temple in the time of Christ, did he enter into covenant with anyone in that history?
No, no.
Yes, he did. He entered into covenant with the Christian church in that history. Right? In the time of Pentecost. Okay? I'm not saying in the history of the Jews. All right, we're clear. That's not important to worry about. Now, next quote. Great controversy. 4:26. The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of the Man to the Ancient of Days is presented in Daniel 7:13. And the coming of the Lord to his temple foretold by Malachi are descriptions of the same event. On October 22nd, 1844, the messenger of the covenant suddenly came to his temple. He entered into covenant with the Millerites. He entered into covenant with Adventism. Okay? You see that. You know that. He entered into covenant with ancient Israel at Sinai. He entered into covenant with modern Israel in this period of 1844-1850. Right? But when the Lord gave the law, and this is the part we're missing now. This is the fun part. We need two loaves here, all right? Two loaves should be sitting here. Just imagine them here. After the Lord entered into covenant with ancient Israel and gave them two tables to mark it, they were to commemorate that event throughout their generations forever. Notice Leviticus 23:16-17. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. This is talking about the Feast of Pentecost. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring it out of your habitations, two wave loaves. And I remember why earlier I was saying it's 144,000. Okay, I think it's 144,000. I'm going to stick with that one. Okay. When it came to the Pentecost offering, they were to bring two loaves of bread. All right. And what I'm saying is these two loaves of bread are a type of the two tables of the Ten Commandments and of these two charts. And it says, two wave loaves of two tenths deals, they shall be a fine flour, they shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. They're the first fruits. 144,000 are the first fruits. This is the only offering in the sanctuary service that has leaven in it because leaven represents sin. These two loaves are going to represent Christ because he's the bread that came down out of heaven. Became man, but these two loaves, they have to be thoroughly baked where the leaven is destroyed. That's mankind. All right? It's 144,000. Revelation 14:3-4. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I would even add, I think they're wise virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So what I'm saying here, Sister White says these two charts represent Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, the only foundation that can be laid. And as Adventists, we all understand that the Ten Commandments are a representation of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying these two wave loaves are also a representation of Jesus Christ because he's the bread that came down out of heaven. But at the same time, they're a representation of those people that are going to perfectly reflect his character, people that have fully overcome sin. It's been baked out of them through the process of justification and sanctification. And there's more to add to that. In the history when Christ walked among men, walked among the Jews, just in that history, that's all I'm saying, he was fulfilling Daniel 9:27, which says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. When he was on earth here, he was confirming the covenant. He confirmed the covenant here with ancient Israel. He entered into covenant with modern Israel here. But at the end time period of ancient Israel, he's going to enter into covenant again with those people that bring forth the fruits of Abraham. Right? Okay. Christ Object Lessons 305, that God's law is a transcript of his character. Habakkuk 2 from Review and Herald, we read earlier. These foundational truths of 1842, 1843, and 1844 are the Rock of Ages. This is Christ. This is Christ. the Rock of Ages. And the bread of heaven, these two loaves we've already identified as Christ. So now remember, you're seeing two loaves here. This is the testimony of three, not two. The Lord entered into covenant with the Christian church at the end of ancient Israel. And there is a tarrying time in that history. Notice from Luke 24. In fact, let's go to Luke 24 in your Bible. I have it in your notes. Starting in verse 44, I want to start before that. Luke 24. You could start in verse 13. But what? How much time? I don't have time to start in verse 13. We know the story that begins in verse 13. It's the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Okay? And what I'm suggesting here is in this history, what's being emphasized is the Lord in this history on the road to Emmaus, he's removing his hand from the eyes of the disciples in order that they might understand the prophecies that are identifying him. It's the same thing that happened when he removed his hand here. There was an increase of prophetic knowledge. The same thing that happened when he removed his hand from Moses as he stood in the cliff of the rock. There's an increase of knowledge. And in the road to Emmaus, he's talking with him, and they don't know who he is, right? They don't know who he is. And verse 26, let's take it up there. Let's take it up in verse 25 of Luke 24. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came, there's a tarrying time there, but that's not the one I want to point out. And it came to pass, as he set that meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to them. And what? Their eyes were open and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn with us while he walked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? All right. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hand and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he shewed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he what? He opened their understanding. So you're in a history where his hand's being removed from the prophecies, and he's opening their understandings like he did for Moses here and like he did for the Millerites here, right? That's not a stretch, right? Verse 46, And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. Now notice the next verse. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So in the history of the beginning of the Christian church, there's a removing of his hand, where there's an increase of knowledge, there's a tarrying time. The Lord entered in to covenant with the Christian church. When did this take place? At Pentecost. And the offering at Pentecost was the two loaves, which are a type of Christ and a type of God's people, who are first fruits at the end of the world that are perfectly to reflect his character. Therefore, based upon the testimony of not two, but three, Christ entered into covenant with ancient Israel at the beginning of their history, and he entered into covenant with the Christian church at the end of their history, and in so doing it possesses the identical characteristics. Christ entered into covenant with Adventism at the beginning of their history. Therefore, when we reach this period of time, where these charts are once again a subject of prophecy, where the Lord is returning his people to the foundations of Adventism, you know that you've reached the time period where the Lord is entering into covenant with the 144,000. You also know, Sister White says, that Pentecost on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law, she says, that was the greatest manifestation of power that had ever been witnessed. She says that more than once. Anyone read that quote? No? Say amen if you have. Okay, testimony 2-3, it's established, it's there. There was a manifestation of power at Pentecost on Sinai. The Lord entered into covenant with the people. That manifestation of the power is prefiguring the manifestation of power that took place at Pentecost when the Pentecostal rain was poured out. It's prefiguring the outpouring of the Spirit at the midnight cry. It's also typifying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain at the end of the world. In each of these histories, the beginning of ancient Israel, you have a manifestation of the power of God that's typifying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You have a tarrying time. You have two tables. You have a hand removed where there's an increase of knowledge. You have this identical dynamic at the end of ancient Israel when he enters into covenant with the Christian church, the identical dynamic when he enters into covenant with Adventism. You have the identical dynamic here at the end of the world, here and now, that the latter rain is sprinkling. And in each of those histories, what Sister White says, when Sister White in the Great Controversy is commenting on Luke 21, what does she say our sign is? The budding trees of spring. She says, Christ pointed his followers to the budding trees of spring. What is, that's our sign, but what is it that causes the trees to spring, bud out in the springtime? A lot of rain. In each of these histories, the beginning of ancient Israel, the end of ancient Israel, the beginning of Adventism, you see the illustration of the rain being poured out, and therefore you see trees budding out. And what does Sister White say the leaves on the tree represent? Profession. At Sinai, you have a people now that have been named. They now profess to be God's people. All right? At the end of their history, the Christian church now, in the midst of the falling rain, professes to be God's people. When the rain fell in the midnight cry, the Millerites then profess to be God's end time people, right? So, on September 11th, 2001, these histories demand that you've reached a time period when the Lord's going to enter into covenant with his end time people. And here's the two tables that confirm that. But you also expect to see a new group of people that are professing to be God's people. And I'm not talking anything about leaving the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm talking about the people that understand that they're the messengers of the third angel. They are the ones that are being raised up to be the 144,000. They're here. Bible prophecy is absolutely airtight on this, brothers and sisters. This is a point where the line of the tribe of Judah has taken this argument about the charts Forget about it. If you can't see the logic, this is simple logic. You know, I may have kicked it around and made it seem a little bit more complex than it needed to be, but this is real easy to see. Jesus illustrates the beginning from the end. The beginning of Israel is identical to the end. This is the thing that happened in the beginning and the end. The beginning of modern Israel is identical with the end of modern Israel. And all four of those histories are identical with one another. The Lord is now offering to enter into covenant to those people that are willing to return to the old path and take that little book and eat it and carry that message to a church that will refuse to accept that message. A covenant by sacrifice. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've allowed the Lion of the tribe of Judah to unfold these truths to your people at this time in Earth's history. And we ask forgiveness for being so slow of heart to believe all the things that have been written in the prophets and the Psalms from Moses onward concerning you and concerning these times. We ask forgiveness for that, and we ask that you'd help us to be about our business of redeeming the wasted time that we've spent in our Laodicean wandering individually and as a people. We ask to be among those that have this experience of sighing and crying for the things that are going on around us, that we might be among those that are wearing the white robes when the angel with the writer's ink horn passes through Jerusalem. We ask that you'd give us the courage to be among those that not only eat this message, but fulfill the responsibility of carrying the message to their brothers and sisters in this church that is about to be spewed out of your mouth. We thank you for this light, and we ask you to give us the understanding and the ability to cope with such a heavy and serious and profound message. Thank you for the blessing of this day that we've spent together with one another and with you, and ask for your continued blessing throughout this coming evening. In Jesus' name, amen.